Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father, of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This evening, I'd like for you to open your Bibles to the first book of Moses, Genesis 15. I'd like to read the first six verses there. Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. If you started at 7:30, are you supposed to stop at 8:30? I mean, 7 o'clock you started, is that right? Oh, okay. I'd like to read then the first six verses from Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer from Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. This evening, the theme that I'd like for us to consider and to meditate upon is one found in verse 6, where it says, And he, which is making reference to the old patriarch Abraham. The phrase, he believed in the Lord. So we might occasionally just say it that way to remind ourselves, he believed in the Lord. And Abraham, since he believed in the Lord, we should also believe in the Lord because he was our example of faith. In the New Testament, we read in Romans 4 that Abraham was our great example as to the persuasion that he had in a God who sustained him through thick and thin. And he even placed his hope in a God where there was no circumstantial evidence, where there was no hope. He continued to have hope in a God like that, our example of faith. He believed in the Lord. I just, this evening, like to exalt this doctrine of faith. It is a very important doctrine in the Christian faith, in the church, because without faith, we won't get very far, and it is the faith that we are to strive to maintain and to keep. And faith is one of the greatest honors that we can give to God. It is one of the noblest attitudes that we can possess. It is that which pleases God. We know it does because it says in Hebrews 11, verse 6, that without faith it is impossible to please God. So faith is the issue. If we don't have faith, we disappoint God. He's not pleased with us, and we fail entirely. And if we have faith, God is pleased with us. And it is the noblest honor if we can bestow something on God, if that's the right way to quote it. But it is that which God desires from us. Occasionally, I've run across expressions or seen them advertised on signs and maybe brochures saying something about the deeper Christian life or the deeper walk or things like that, deeper life ministries. And I have nobody in mind. I don't know who holds those titles. And I'm really not against any of that. But I'd just like to suggest to us together that the deeper life or the deeper Christian experience is found in the deeper trials of life. I'd also like to suggest to us that the deeper the trial or the more severe the trauma of life, the greater we can please God, because it is in those eras if a person still can maintain and retain faith in God, this is the highest level of worship that a person can give. I view it somewhat as an illustration level. We have these games occasionally that we have in our day that come with push buttons and this and that. And we have the choice as to whether we want to play game level one, and it has the choices and options all the way up to 10 occasionally. Now, to win when you have level one is, of course, an achievement. It's an accomplishment, and it's something that we have some satisfaction in. But when we go to level 10, then is when the stress is there to see what we can achieve. And likewise, in our Christian experience, it is easy to have faith in God when the finances are rolling in. If you're a farmer now and a dairy farmer, and you get up in the morning and go out there to milk those cows, it's not hard for you to have faith in God that God's on your side because you're getting a good price for the milk. I know that because we're paying a lot for the butter. And it's not hard when everything's going your way and the finances are rolling in and you're building barns and they're going very well and you're making more money than you did for the last 30 years of your life. And the past 5 years have brought you more revenue than before. It's not hard at all to have faith in God and believe that God's on your side and He's leading you every step of the way. And God is pleased with you, but I'd just like to suggest to you, if you're not insulted by it, that you're only on level one. You only push level one. God's only pushed level one on your slot. And there may be a day, and he calls some people to fulfill level 10. Now, he has not called me to level 10, but there are some people that have. And I'd like to suggest to you and to me that there may be, and not just maybe, there is a day coming, an hour of trauma, an hour of trial, an hour of testing that is coming upon this earth. And I don't believe it is far away when the Christians as a whole will be in level 10 as to how they're going to survive the trial and trauma that life is going to offer them. And I believe that it is close at hand where Christians are going to be persecuted. They're not going to have it as easy as they used to have. And so it is my desire to create in each one of us this evening that great longing to develop the higher degree of faith, or the nobler degree of faith, the greatest attitude that we can possibly have that blesses God and to please Him. Now, Abraham, back to him, he is our example of faith, and he was a man that lived approximately 4,000 years ago, a man of great, we could use the word antiquity, or of ancient origin. But nevertheless, just because he lived 4,000 years ago doesn't make him any less real, because he was a real man. Abraham was a man that had passions just like we have. He had the same frame to live in that we have, flesh and blood. He had the same emotions to deal with, the same struggles of life, all of these things he encountered. And yet Abraham scored very high. There is more attention given to the man Abraham than any other Bible character. He takes up more space in the Old Testament, is allotted specifically to give detail to Abraham's life than any other personage in the Old Testament. Abraham is alluded to in the New Testament numerous times, more than any other Old Testament character, to challenge us to the higher level of faith. And so God gave him a very special place in his word to challenge us and to help us to understand how he wants us to have faith in him. Now, there are many other men that God could uphold to us and challenge us to become like, and I suppose we should. The man Moses, he was a great judge. He led the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, and he led them through the Red Sea, and God did miracles with his hand. And finally, Moses was the one who God gave the Ten Commandments to, and through him, the children of Israel became a nation. Joshua, he was a great general who was used by God to deliver the children of Israel, or rather gain conquest in the land of Canaan. David was a great king, beloved by all, and Elijah was a great prophet, Elijah who confronted the 450 prophets of Baal. But none of these, Moses, Joshua, David, or Elijah, comes so close to us as to what we can attain as simply Abraham. He was none of these things. All it was about him is he believed the Lord, and that's it. And yet, that was a noble thing, a great achievement that he had, that God honored him so. And he gave him a space in the New Testament to constantly challenge us that if we possess a level of faith as Abraham had, in fact, look what it says in verse 6. In verse 6, it says that Abraham believed in the Lord, And because he pleased him that well in believing the Lord, he counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham was out on the mountain one evening, and God told him he's supposed to look up at the stars in the heaven. And though Abraham was old, and though he had no posterity, he had no children, God told him that someday you're going to have a seed, a posterity as the stars of the heaven. And he says, can you tell them, or are you able to number them? So great is your seed going to be that you're not going to be able to number them. And Abraham, he didn't even consider his surroundings. He didn't consider, it says, his own body that was now about 100 years old, and Sarah, his wife, as well. He didn't consider all these negatives that God would have to overcome somehow to enable him to have a child. He didn't consider that. It didn't even enter his mind. The only thing that he knew is that God had said it's going to be so, and so that was enough for him. He just simply believed God and accepted it, that that's the way it's going to be. And God was so pleased with Abraham's response, or his positive framework or attitude towards him in light of what he said, that it says in verse 6, he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, it's the same way for us. If we have a proper mindset toward God that is positive, and that we believe God when he says things in his word in relation to him, then God is so pleased with us as well that he counts our faith that we have in him as righteousness. And sometimes we get a little sidetracked when we forget that our righteousness is entirely dependent upon our faith. That is what makes us righteous. Anything else does not make us righteous. All other things are simply that which springs forth from our faith. But faith is what counts. That is the thing that causes us to have a right standing with God. It is such a high experience of worship when we have faith that it is that which pleases God, and then God accounts us to be righteous. And so in the New Testament, in the book of Romans chapter 4, he tells us that if we have faith in the promises that pertain to Christ, as Abraham had faith in the promises that pertain to having a son and his posterity and seeds like the stars of the heaven, the sand, the sea, we don't believe in the same set of promises, but if we have the same persuasion that these things are indeed true concerning Christ and his atonement and the work that was accomplished on the cross in behalf of our sin, if we believe that without a doubt and we are persuaded of it, then we are counted righteous, and God accepts us and justifies us, as it says in Romans 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. But it seems like God's way is that even though the initial encounter with God, that we are justified and accounted righteous on behalf of our faith that we have in God's promise, God then puts us in the test as to what quality of faith that we possess. And that's exactly what he did to Abraham. And Abraham, we want to look at the test that he put him into in Genesis 22. I'd like for you to turn that if you have your Bibles, Genesis chapter 22. And in that particular, these particular verses, it gives us the account of the test that God put Abraham through as to try his faith, as to what source and what quality of faith that he now possesses. And it came to pass after these things. I think what it means is he's making reference to after these things that God had given him the promise there on the mountain, that which I just read in Genesis 15. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt, or a better word for us today that would be the actual meaning of that, would be that God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now Abraham specifically knew what this meant. When he said that he's supposed to offer his son as a burnt offering, Abraham often had done this with animals, sheep and goats, or various other types of animals, and it involved killing the animal, laying it on a pile of stones, an altar type of a structure, and there he would take the slain animal and build a fire underneath it and totally consume it. He would, that's what is known as a burnt offering. And so he knew that when God said he's supposed to offer his son up as a burnt offering, he knew it meant that he would have to die. Now, the response of Abraham in verse 3 was a tremendous response. It says that Abraham rose up early. That means he was very diligent in doing what God had told him to do. Again, Abraham was going against all odds. He was doing something that was completely contrary to all the evidence surrounding him, because after all, had not God said that he is going to have seed as the stars of the heaven? And now here, this son was born to him. Isaac now literally came to pass in his old age. His wife Sarah conceived, and they had a son whose name was Isaac. But God said, this one whom the promise is now given to, I tell you, go offer him up as a burnt offering and take his life. In essence, is what he was saying. Abraham, again, didn't consider the circumstance as to what it might involve, as to hindering for God to fulfill his promise. It says he was very diligent, or at least that's what it indicates when it says in verse 3 that he rose up early to accomplish that which God had told him to do. And so Abraham is a very challenge to us as to never deviate from God when he gives us a promise, in spite of the fact that all circumstance may be against us. In fact, he now knew that it was this very specific one, because in Isaac, God had said, shall thy seed be called. And it was this very one, this son that he was taking, whose name was Isaac. And yet he knew God had said, offer him. I will make of him a great nation, God said. But yet the command was, offer him up. And so there was a conflict. That which God had promised, and now he was supposed to destroy all that which God was going to use to fulfill the promise. And it is an astounding thing that Abraham, even here in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 5, it indicates that Abraham believed that him and his son were going to come back from this encounter, and they were both going to be alive. Look what it says in verse 5. It says, and Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and will come again to you. It is suggested that it could also be read that abide ye here, I and the lad will go yonder, and I and the lad will come again. That's really what Abraham was saying. Abraham had no doubt in his mind that even though he was going to offer him up and he was going to slay him there on an altar and he was going to burn his body, he knew that he was going to bring him back, and him and his son were going to walk back again to the men who had just left, the servants. It's an astounding faith that he had. Well, it may be questionable as to whether this verse means that. The only thing we do have is in the New Testament, it supports that Abraham did indeed believe this. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, it makes reference to Abraham that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. That was Abraham's persuasion according to the book of Hebrews. And so we have the New Testament confirmation that Abraham indeed did believe this. And it says in verse 10, since Abraham did this, Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife, and he was ready to slay his son. And there's an intervention. The angel of the Lord in verse 11 called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, he said, here am I. He said, lay not thine hand upon thy lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. But it is an astounding response that Abraham had to all the circumstances that were surrounding him. First, no indication that he could ever have a son. Very old. Didn't have any children at all. And yet he said he's going to have stars, the sand, and the sea. Abraham never doubted. It says he believed in God, was persuaded that God was able to do what he promised. And he believed and hoped in things where there was no hope, no evidence even to base it upon. And here he had now the son. And now he goes to offer up his son. And he was fully intending to do that which God had assigned him to do, slay his son. But Abraham didn't consider any of that, didn't flinch, just went and did what God said. Believe his word. And that's our response that we need to somehow develop, that we need to have just faith in God. Whatever he says must obviously be true, even though things around us don't seem to cooperate or things don't seem to fall in line, that God's promises could be true. Now I'm going to make some application as to how this comes down to our personal lives. First of all, the first test that God gives us in the area of faith, we cannot start unless it is in the area of salvation. That's where our journey begins. We become justified by faith the same way Abraham did the day that he was out there on the mountainside perceiving the stars of the heaven, and he simply believed God at his word. That's the same way we become saved. God tells us that if we believe on his son as he died on Calvary's cross, that then we can be saved. He who hath the Son hath life. For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's our first encounter. That's the first leg of the journey. To begin our journey of faith is in the area of the cross and of Calvary, that which has to do with our sin. But God does the same thing to us as he did with Abraham. He brings us into the point where our faith is tested and it is tried at various levels. And maybe as you go through life, God will again and again and again cause your faith to be thrown into a test, as it were, to see what kind of a quality of faith that you now possess. I'd like to give you at least two promises that God has given you and me in light of the fact that we are Christians, and these promises, again and again, will be tried in your life. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, making reference to the words of Christ, where he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6, the promise of God, where he says, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy path. Now, again, making reference to or alluding to the things that happen in our life. Let's say, for example, we have a crop failure. Well, do we believe that God has forsaken us? No, we know the promise still stands. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, even though our crop has just failed or the hailstorm came over and destroyed all our harvest before just the day before. We still have ability to have faith in God. Maybe our cow dies, or maybe we lose a job, or even our house burns down. These are, I would say, level one encounters, and we still read the scriptures that says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, and in all thy ways acknowledge him, and God is still directing our path, we boldly say. But you know, as we advance through life, I have already seen and heard and read stories of people who encounter things that are a lot worse than that. There are occasionally when there may be an unfaithful spouse and just leaves you sit, or there is an untimely death, or maybe there is a crime committed in your family that has been a victim of a vicious crime of some sort. Or maybe there's suicide that comes in to maybe a close member of your family. Now, can you still, when these traumatic events of life come towards you, can you still without question say that God said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, and he is still directing my path, even though there is some traumatic, awful event that took place in my life? And I like to suggest to us that we are all tempted with doubting and questioning God. There were times and years in my life where I sometimes simply asked the question, well, God, where are you? And I'm sure that you have encountered those things too. If you haven't, I'm sure that someday you will encounter them. And I'm bringing you these things because I believe there's a day coming in which, unless your faith is entirely based on the virtue that God is God, and you're not going to demand circumstances and positive things to surround you, to sustain you, then we are going to crumble. Because once the hour of persecution and trauma comes upon this earth, we are going to be stripped of everything that we hold to give us security. And if we cannot have faith in God, independent from all these things that now kind of give us sort of a tangible hope or a reason to have faith in God, we have to learn to believe and trust God that God is God by virtue that he is God and everything that he does is right. And regardless what happens in our life, that God is still holy. Even if when you see your wife's head being cut off and you see your husband being burned at the stake and you see your children being tortured, you must still have the ability to believe that God is righteous, that he is holy, that he is sovereign, that he is in control. If we tamper with these kind of things, we're entering into doubt. And someday, there is a very good possibility that those sitting here will have to encounter that type of an experience. And so I'm going to challenge us tonight and this evening to be persuaded that God is God. And we need to learn to have faith in God and depend upon him independent and divorced from anything that surrounds us that gives us a reason to believe in God, apart from the fact that simply God is God. And we have to come to that point that we believe that he is and he is sovereign and that everything that comes to pass is inside his sovereign decree and that he is still in control and he's holy in everything that transpires. Not that he is the author of sin. No. Now I'd like to digress a little bit from Abraham and bring in another Bible character who God has shown us that he has put him in the test of trauma and he has still retained his ability to have faith in God to show us that it's entirely possible. And of course, you know that that man's name is Job, and so you don't have to turn there, but I'm just going to allude to a few things that Job went through. It may be asked, how much can a person suffer, or how long can he endure, or why do people serve God after all? Do people serve God because of things, or because of circumstances, or because of material possessions, or why do people serve God? Job served God simply because he was God and for no other reason. And we need to come to that point as well. We need to come to the point that we understand that God owes us nothing, and everything that we have is simply that which we don't deserve. And if he takes it all away from us, we have no reason to grumble or any reason to think that God has left us or forsaken us. Did not Job say that naked I came into the world and naked I will go thither? So you know how it is when you're born and you take the little infant, it doesn't have anything. It doesn't own anything. It doesn't have any bank account. Doesn't wear any clothes. I mean, it has nothing. So then, during its process of life, it lives a couple years, in the 30, maybe 40 years, and it accumulates a couple farms and all this stuff. And if God someday decides to take it all away, is God unfair? Is he unjust? Or is he unholy? Or does that prove that God is no longer on the throne, or that he has forsaken him? Why? The reasoning is if God is not unfair to give you nothing when he brings you here and you have nothing, then why is it unfair or unholy or unjust, or why do we doubt or go into despair when God takes it all away? Because really, everything that we got from the point of birth till now is really just an addition. And if he takes it all away, it's really only back to square one. That's how Job reasoned. I think we need to reason the same way. Let's discover a little bit what Job went through. First of all, God commends him, and he assures us that this Job that he's going to put in the test tube of trauma and trial and of testing and of fire and of flood, he confirmed his life and his integrity by saying in Job 1:1 that this man, Job, was a perfect man. He was upright. He feared God, and he eschewed evil. That means he shunned evil all his life. This is what kind of man he was. And he put him through some of the severest tests, and God specifically gave him to us to encourage us and to show us that it is entirely possible that if we are stripped from everything that we have and we go back, as it were, to zero position when we came from birth, that it is still possible to believe in God and not to accuse him and still retain our integrity. The first test that Job was put through is God took all his substance or his material possessions. It says he sent a sword, a fire, and a wind towards him, and you can read all of that, and I'm not going to go into all the details, but it ends up that Job had his children destroyed, his servants destroyed. He had lots of camels and oxen and sheep, and they were all destroyed. His houses and his barns and everything was destroyed, leveled flat. All by adverse weather patterns, and those who plundered on his made prey out of him and came against him with sword and fire and wind. Everything was taken away, nothing left. And it says he was a very indeed rich man. God had added much to him. And the Bible says that after all that was through, he blessed God. In all this, it says Job sinned not, nor did he charge God foolishly. He still maintained that God was still just, he was still holy, he was still sovereign, he was still righteous. There was nothing wrong with God. God had the right to take it away because really he never had any in the first place. And so we need to get that in our mind. We need to get that in our mentality. That if ever persecution comes and they take our farms from us and they drive us away from the land which we knew and they strip us down to the bare nothing, that we don't have anything more than maybe their shirt on our backs and maybe a few this or that or maybe not even that much, and they drive us on and they drive us like cattle, we need to understand that God doesn't owe us anything, that everything that we had and don't have anymore isn't unfair, that God took it away. It's not unfair. God is entirely just to do with it what he wants. He owes us nothing. He sent you this way without having anything. So why do you think you should have anything now? Job still retained his integrity. He didn't charge God foolishly. Now, do you think that we could still go through life if when our business was prospering, he'd go and take a tornado and blow Henry's barn all to shreds down there and all his sheds? Do you think he'd still worship God? I don't know if he would or not. What do you think John Butler would do if he'd take and destroy all his cows, everything that he has? I don't know. And everything, I don't know what you all do. What would I do if he would do that to me? Would I still say that, my, that God will never leave me nor forsake me? Could I still say that he really didn't forsake me? Could I still say that in all this, God is still directing my path? Or would I begin to wonder and say, well, I wonder really if God is still on my side. He sure forsook me, and I wonder if I should even serve him anymore. Maybe if I wouldn't say it, maybe I would think those kind of things, and people become bitter against God, and they begin to question, and they all these things enter their minds. We need to get to the point where we repent of those kind of things, and we need to detach ourselves from them. And if God takes them all away, let him have them, because they don't belong to us to begin with. Then he made another test for Job, and he began to inflict his body with boils, it says, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he was such in a miserable state. This man, he was miserable when he pushed himself up with the palm of his hand. The boils were there, and they hurt, and he couldn't stand. He had to lay on his side, but when he laid on his side, there was one on his hip, and when he rolled on the other side, there was one there. Everywhere that he tried to find ease for his misery, there was a boil to plague him. And there he sat. He decided to sit on an ash heap, because I guess that was a little cushion in that thing. He sat on an ash heap. It says he had a pot sherd. That means a broken piece of pottery. He sat there and scraped the pus off of these things. He was in entire misery. And this is after he had lost everything, all his substance. All his children had died. All his servants had perished. His houses were demolished. His camels and his sheep, all his substance was gone. Now he was sitting here in torment with these boils upon his body. Well, did he forsake God? No. He sat there and he endured the whole thing, and he scored tremendously. He came out in flying colors. He never charged God foolishly and anything like that. And in that condition, you know, I used to say I can take about anything. He's sitting there on the ash heap with all his possessions gone, everything demolished, sitting there scraping himself and probably smelled bad and looked like a fright sitting there on that ash heap. His beloved wife came to him and says, Job, why don't you forget it? She didn't even stand with him anymore. Why don't you curse God and die? That should have been enough to give him up. But, you know, he didn't give up. He rebuked her. He says, you speak like a foolish woman. You shouldn't talk like that. That's improper for you. And not only that, some of his best friends, Eliphaz, Zophar, Elihu, there was another one, Bildad, they came to visit him, and you know, all they did was crush him and interpret his circumstance, and they tore him apart, and they said that the things that come upon you are because that there's something wrong with your life, and they tried to help him to see all these things, and they criticized him. Everybody turned against him. His wife turned against him. All his friends turned against him. He had boils all over his body, and all his substance was crashed and gone. And after he was sitting there, in all of that dilemma, that man of God, it says he sinned not with his lips. He didn't bring one charge. He didn't say one word. Nothing slipped. He didn't complain. He didn't say one little thing that I wonder what's going on around here. He didn't say anything. He just took it all patiently. In fact, in all that misery, finally Job came to this final conclusion. He says, if even the ultimate of negative comes against me, I'm going to stand this thing. I won't turn against God. I don't care what happens. The ultimate of negative would be that even if, he says, though he meant God, though God slay me, even if God cuts me down and takes my life, that's the last thing I have. I mean, the life is the last thing you can hang on to. That's it. I mean, you can lose everything. You can be like that little baby that come out of the womb, but you're still alive. But the last thing they can do is take your life. That's it. But he says, even if God slay me, even if it's God coming down and taking my life, even if it's him, even not my persecutors, even if it's the very God that's sustaining me, even the very God that I'm saying will never leave me nor forsake me, the very God that I'm saying will direct my path, that very God, he will slay me, even if he does that, the one I'm trusting in his promises for, even if he does that, I'm going to trust him. He says, that's what he said. And in Job 13, verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. What I'm trying to do, brothers and sisters, is to help us to understand that God wants us to have faith in him, entirely divorced from anything of our circumstances or the things that surround us that give us hope and solidity or give us anything, any comfort. We need to come to the point that it doesn't matter what happens in life, and it almost seems that that is insane. I guess from some people's viewpoints, it would be. I mean, you're crazy believing in something like that. That means you have nothing to go upon. We do have something to go upon. It means that God is still God. By the basis that he is the God of creation, it shows that he exists and he has exalted himself, and there's no argument that he is there. And we need to get that in our minds so that when the hour of trauma, when the hour of trial, when persecution hits us, it may be only a few years or maybe even shorter down the road. I don't know. That we may be sitting there on cold, damp floors, the rats running around us. I don't know what they're going to do to us. Who knows? But at that hour, we have to come to the point that we do not look and wonder, has God forsaken us? We don't have any food. We're hungry. And God said he'd sustain us. Look, he owes us nothing. Naked we came, and that's the way we're going to go. And if Job said that he's going to worship this God and have faith in him, Even if God slays him, then that is the example that he left to us, that it is entirely possible for a man to endure under those kind of conditions when he has his faith entirely set upon God. And I can believe that God was up there looking down at that man, Job, and he was so pleased with him. I mean, when he had faith in the midst of all that thing, that is the highest expression that we can possibly give him. And so I'd like to suggest to you that if we want to please God, and if we want to bring him the greatest blessing and the greatest tribute, or however you want to put this, is not so much when everything goes well, but the deeper the trauma, and the higher the water in the flood, and the hotter the fire, and the more awful the persecution and the sword. In those hours, the deeper the trial and the trauma, those are the times when we can bring the greatest dimension of glory to God, and when we have nothing left, and we're laying down, and we're about ready to draw our last breath, and we're gone. There seems to be nobody on our side. Everybody has forsaken us. Everything's gone. Our family's gone. Everybody they cut up and they persecuted, there's nothing left. And that's it. You wonder, well, what's this all about? But in that state, you will yet lift up your eye. You will look into heaven and say, I'm going to still believe in you, God, that you are up there. And I believe that, you know, we read in our Sunday school lesson not long ago that it says not one hair on your head is going to perish. And it's talking about when they're going to kill you and when they're going to do all kinds of evil towards you. And it says not one hair on your head is going to perish. What that means is there is not one little thing that is going to happen to you that God is not keeping a minute, detailed account as to what is coming to pass. It's not just happening by chance and fate. No, God has it all, and he sees everything that's going on, and he's watching you. He's watching you as you diminish one hair at a time. Not one hair on your head is going to perish without him knowing what's going on. And finally, when you choose to end that hour of trauma, you lift up your eye and say, God, you are righteous. You are just. God, I'm going to worship you. It matters not. I came in the world this way, and this is the way I'm going to go, and I'm going to worship you simply all by the sheer raw virtue. Nothing left except that you are a holy, righteous God, and I'm going to worship you for that reason and that reason alone. You know what? That is the highest expression and exaltation you can give to the God of heaven in that condition. Then you would be, as it were, on level 10 on that game you would be playing, because that is the highest score you can give him when you are in that condition. And I'd like to also remind us that faith is the battle issue. You know, sometimes we get a little maybe sidetracked or misdirected. Sometimes there are literally soldiers maybe out on the battlefield, and maybe they're defending a certain hill. And it may just be an old molehill, or it may just be a rock pile. But these soldiers are up there, and they're defending this thing. They're soaking up the bullets of the enemy, and the blood is flowing, and the soldiers and the friends around them are dying. But they will fight that battle to defend that hill. And when you wonder, well, why would soldiers lay down their lives and spill their blood to defend an old hill or an old rock pile? They've done that often. Read stories in the Civil War, how they went up on a hill and defended that thing. Well, the fact is, even though they defended that hill, the issue wasn't actually the hill. The issue was a greater cause. The issue was a greater cause back there somewhere. They were defending some kind of an issue of their nation that was at stake. And if they won the hill, then that meant that this other issue would be in their favor. It wasn't actually the hill they were fighting for, although that was what they were concentrating on at that point. It is the same way for us. There are numerous and dozens of different kinds of battles that we get involved in. But we must always remember that the battles and the onslaughts that we are involved in, the issue, the bottom line issue that is actually at stake, is Satan is attempting to destroy our faith. And that's what he does. If he brings chaos into a family, what is the reason for it? And we fight with this thing. Well, you know, if he succeeds in overthrowing the thing, then our faith is put on the line. And sometimes we begin to doubt and we begin to waver. Maybe there's a church that begins to take through the fire. Then our people become disoriented, and it's actually faith that is beginning to destroy. When you go into trial and trauma of life, don't forget, though you may be concentrating to gain the hill or to keep the rock pile, the real issue is not that. The real issue that you need to remember is that you are on the line, and Satan is attacking the issue of faith. And if he succeeds in gaining that rock pile or your hill that you're defending, and he overthrows you, you've lost the greater issue, and faith is undermined. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul writes to Timothy, says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called. Our fight and our orders are that we are to fight the good fight of faith, and that we are to lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called. And so the challenge for us this evening is to lay hold on faith. The first aspect of faith is lay hold on the faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was crucified on Calvary's cross, that we place our faith entirely upon him, and that God then justifies us and makes us righteous and accounts us so, even as he did Abraham. But then as we go through life, and the tests and the trials and the traumas come, and as it most assuredly is, let us learn and begin to determine in our mind that we will worship God independent from any circumstances that come our way. No matter if it is that we have a hope where there is no hope. Even if we believe that God is going to help us when he doesn't seem like he is helping us, we still must believe that God is there and that he is righteous and that he is holy. And then we bring him the highest expression that we can possibly give him. That is a faith in the most difficult hour. And then God is very pleased. And that's what he wants. He wants a people that will worship him. He wants a people that believe in him. He wants to have people that have faith in him and just follow him and trust him irregardless of what takes place in their life. And that's where we must come to. So maybe I should read that verse in closing, the one I started with in Genesis 15 and verse 6. And it says, and he believed in the Lord. That's what we need to do, believe in the Lord. Shall we kneel together for prayer?